I think if I'm not learning anything else about him, I'm learning one thing. God is good. And he just keeps getting gooder. What did the people say when they saw the Lord? He does all things well. Well, praise the Lord. I'm so glad you're here tonight. I'm glad you're here because the Lord has put something on my heart for you that he thinks is very special. Praise God. My heart is so alive with him tonight. So alive with love for him tonight. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 10. I've been speaking on a couple series of messages. The first series was the Reigning Ones, to give you kind of a bird's eye view of what is coming. The golden vessels are coming. They're so close. We can almost touch them. They are coming. They are coming. They are coming. And oh, when they come, they will shake the world. Then I spoke on preparing yourself for God, preparing yourself to even become a golden vessel. I can remember, I talk about this in my book, Prepare. I remember years ago when I was taken up into an experience with the Lord. And I found myself in a room where there was a kiln. And I know that they make, you know, they fire up clay vessels in kilns. I don't really know how they make golden vessels. But in my experience, as I was taken into this place by the angel of the Lord, or it was so many years ago, I don't know, maybe it was the Lord who took me in there. But I was taken back to the back of the kiln, if you can imagine. And I saw vessels back in the back along the wall. And whoever it was that was my guide, I said, "What are those vessels back there in the back?" He said, "Those are the golden vessels." And I said, when will they be released? When are you going to bring them up, out? He said, "It's not time, but soon." So that was back in, I think it was in 1990. And here we are in 2009, and those golden vessels are about to be brought out. Between 1990 and this present hour, they have been being fired in the fire with Jesus. I can't imagine being in a kiln for real, you know. But the golden vessels have been in the kiln of the Lord. So I spoke to you for a week on becoming a seeker of God. Now I'm going to start the next phase of messages to help you learn how to become one who will walk with the Lord and become one with the Lord. If you desire that. If you don't, I suppose you won't be back for a while, because that's what we're going to be talking about for a while. So we're going to be actually ministering out of the Beatitudes, but Tonight we're going to start the message with Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take up his cross and come follow me, cleave steadfastly to me, conforming wholly to my example in living and, if need be, in dying also, is not worthy of me. You know, that's a profound statement from the Lord. It's not something you hear much in Christianity. The church is taught, you know, you get saved, and, you know, life is glorious thereafter. Except in the misses, when it's not so glorious, and you have to be comforted and encouraged that God loves you, He's carrying you, blah, 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 blah. But He says, if he who does not take up his cross and come follow me, cleave steadfastly to me, conforming wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also, is not worthy of me. So there is a requirement to have God. Salvation is free. After salvation, everything in the kingdom has a price. Let's everyone turn off our phones, please. Turn them on to vibrate. Everything has a price. And there is this sense that the Bible presents to us of becoming worthy of God, worthy of His intimacy, worthy of His attentions in respect to bringing us into places most will never go. We have to make ourselves worthy to the Lord. And there seems to be only one way to become worthy of God. And He says it right here. To pick up our cross and to come follow Him. Conforming wholly to Him in life, cleaving to Him, and conforming to His example of life. Then He says, whoever finds his lower life will lose it. Will lose, that is, the higher life. And whoever loses his lower life on my account will find the higher life. So, boy, that is about as easy and simple and clear as you can get it. If you want the lower life, hold on to it. Because you will lose the higher life in doing so. If you want the higher life, you must let go of the lower life. There is no in between. There's no place in the Bible that helps us understand that you can walk, you know, the treadmill of the in between life. You either have to go all the way or sit around at the bottom of the pool. If you want to go deep in God, you must lose your lower life. If you want to go higher in God, you must come to a place where you are willing to lose the lower life. And that is the dividing line of the worldwide church. Those who are willing and those who are not. Boy, that's simple, huh? So now we can close up our Bible and go home. I was talking to the pastor here before the service, and we were talking about Scotland. And his as he was sharing for just a moment, I remember at home I have a book called The Scotsworthies. Have you ever heard of it? It's a wonderful book. It's all about the reformers in Scotland. And you know, it makes you think about the blood of the martyrs that was poured out in Scotland for the sake of Reformation. In America, we don't think much about the blood of the martyrs. In America, we think about McDonald's. We think about have an easy day today, have a good life, have a comfortable life. You know, no high expectations, no great sacrifices. In America, everything is easy pie, easy pie, easy pie. When it gets a little rough, Americans are really great at getting going. The opposite direction. You know, we have some great marathoners, and some of them really pay the price to be able to run a marathon. But a marathon is, you know, it's a day's labor. When it's over until the next year. In the kingdom, wanting something from God is ongoing. It can even be laborious. It can be full of difficulties. It can be full of turns you weren't expecting. It can be full of disappointments and even discouragements. Because there is a place that you must make yourself worthy for the higher things of God. And if you're not willing to pay the price, then the door is forever locked to you. So as I share over the next several nights, over the next maybe even few weeks, I want you to please remember that I can show you how to go as deep in God as you want to go. You can get to know God as much as you want to get to know him. There is no boundaries that he sets. He establishes his boundaries by your decisions. I can help you go deep in God. But I'm going to tell you over and over and over again, there is a price. And you must always be willing to pay it. If at any time you are not willing to pay it, and if you linger in that frame of mind too long, the door is forever closed. And your plateau in God is set. And for the days ahead, you must remember that the only safe place in the world is going to be in God. So that's really where you want to go. Amen? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3. First of all, before I talk about verse 3, I want to talk a moment about verse 1. What I'm going to help you do is to learn how to be a disciple of Christ. The Bible says in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. In seeing the crowds, Jesus taught the Beatitudes. He taught the most beautiful, awe-inspiring truths about God that the world had ever seen or ever heard. I don't know that there has ever been words spoken out of the mouth of man more beautiful than the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it's the way into God. What else do you want in life? If your desire is to go into God, you want the words of beauty that pave the way. You want the instruction that gives you the way, that sheds light on the path. And that's what he gave. He gave to the crowds, and he gave to his disciples. But you notice that throughout his ministry, after having begun his lofty ministry the way he did, sharing these beautiful, beautiful nuggets from heaven, that although he would go to this assembly, multitudes, he'd go to this assembly of the multitudes, he'd go to that assembly of the multitudes. He didn't have a lot of disciples. And I think it's very interesting that the Bible clarifies and sets apart the multitudes from the disciples. And through it, he teaches us that even today, you can be born again, you can love Jesus, go to church every Sunday, and might not be a disciple of Christ. Most Christians are a disciple of man. They come every Sunday to church, every Wednesday night, maybe even Wednesday nights to church. They come to the prayer meetings, but they're not a disciple of Christ. They're a disciple of man. Some like to listen to radio preaching all day long. Some like to watch the preaching on television. They love to hear the word preached. Nevertheless, they remain a disciple of man, and never do make the transition of becoming a disciple of Christ. So then, what makes a disciple a disciple? If this is true, just say in America, what makes a disciple a disciple? What distinguishes the average Christian from a disciple of Christ? It's very easy. A disciple of Christ picks up his cross and he comes follow the Lord. He walks the way of the Lord. He learns the ways of Christ, not the ways of man. What we are taught from our pulpits in America, I don't know about the rest of the world, I just know here. And what we are taught from our pulpits in America is how to be a good disciple of man. People are taught about God, but they are not taught how to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. And even if they are, there aren't a lot who really like the cross part. They are uncomfortable with that. They're uncomfortable with the fact that they would have to wear something so encumbering on their back as a cross. It breaks through the comfort zones. It sets them apart from the rest of their friends and family. To be a disciple of Christ, you have to be willing to walk with the obnoxious cross. And it has to be daily applied. It has to be set in its place and daily applied. Set in its place on your back, daily applied into your heart. This is what determines a disciple of Christ versus a disciple of man. If you want to be a disciple of man, you can avoid the cross. You can learn and ever learn about the truths of the Bible and store up the mental files increasing your intellectual understanding of the Bible, you can do it your whole life. And you can do it day by day by day by day and never have to deal with a cross. And you can be very safe in your comfort zones as a Christian. You don't have to change. You don't have to rearrange. You don't have to transform. You don't have to live through all the discomforts of carrying an obnoxious cross on your back. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can do that and be a good disciple of man. You can come and listen to me every day and love everything I teach and never do it. And if that happens, you are continuing to become a disciple of man. Well, woman in this case. And the Lord Jesus Christ isn't looking for disciples of man. He has a whole church of people like that. But he is looking for those who are willing and desirous to become a disciple of Christ. The disciples were handpicked by the Lord. And it's amazing to me that through prayer, he learned who would walk with him and who wouldn't. And isn't this also amazing that out of the 12 that he picked, there really was a Judas who walked with him, claimed to be his disciple, but never really became a disciple because of his love for money. He was there more for his position as walking with a very wise sage. The excitement, the thrill of it all, and apparently what he thought would be the money of it all. But he never walked with the Lord, although he went into all the rough places for 3.5 years, dealt with all the discomforts for 3.5 years. I mean, he looked like a genuine disciple. But in the end, it proved out. He just wasn't willing to pay the price. And there are people like that in the church as well. People that are short-term disciples. They'll go it for a while, but then something happens that touches a deep place in their heart where Christ is making a deeper requirement than they knew he would make. And they put on the skids. And the end of discipleship has come. So as I'm sharing with you, I want you to please think about how, if you are going to become a disciple of Christ, your worth is going to be tested. Because you must be worthy of him if you want the deep things of God. How many of you would like to experience a life of the deep things of God? Raise your hand. How many of you would like to pay a most serious price? Well, praise the Lord. You're not large in number, but if you're serious, that's all that matters. I remember ministering up in Canada, Vancouver, Canada, with my friend Bernard. He had set up the meeting, and he really had determined that it was going to be a smaller, very, you know, hand-picked. He personally invited everyone that was supposed to come. And after the first meeting, it was packed. I mean, just standing room only. And he said to me when it was over, he said, you know, I didn't invite a lot of these people. I don't know how they got here and how they heard about it. But I really believe you gained some disciples of these truths in this meeting. And I said to him, Bernard, if I gained even one disciple who will really go all the way with Jesus, I'm going to be amazed. He said, really? But they look, I mean, they were so hungry. They came to every meeting. They were so hungry. You could tell by watching them and listening to them. Even in between the breaks when I would talk to them. I just know. And I said, Bernard, I would be so excited if even one makes it till the end of the year as a true disciple of Christ. He said, okay, well, when you get a letter from me telling you how many of these really stayed, then just rejoice. And I said, I will rejoice so much. Blessed, happy, to be envied. I love that part, to be envied. Because, you know, when you're walking around with a cross on your back, you don't feel like you're the envy of the crowd. The crosses are constraining. They're very noticeable. Have you noticed that? What was Arthur Blessed? Do you remember Arthur Blessed when he used to walk back and forth across the country with a cross on his back? Crosses are constraining. They will get your attention. A person walks in the room with a cross on his back, you're probably going to notice him in a crowd. Amen? But you're probably not going to get a lot of people saying, hey, that's cool. I like that. Where'd you get that? I would like to do that. I'd like to get a cross from my back. You're probably not going to get a lot of people doing that. Because crosses are miserably uncomfortable. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the wood scraping against your back, blisters, the heaviness, the weight of it. Then when it bumps along the rocks on the road, what does that do to your shoulder? Doesn't it sound miserable? Rubbing against your flesh, your feet filled with blisters and bleeding, walking with a cross, your knees, you start having trouble with your knees, carrying the weight all the time. Had you considered that? The cross is a miserable thing to have to walk with. And no one really appreciates it. Hey, let's go do thus and so. Well, my cross won't fit in there. Oh. Well, you know, you're not very much fun these days. And little by little, the friends fade away. Yet the Bible says, blessed to be envied and spiritually prosperous is the man who walks with a cross. Why? Because you have God's favor, regardless of your outward conditions. In this case, who is blessed? The poor in spirit, the humble, who rates themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in the very beginning of his dissertation, tells his disciples and he tells his crowds, this is where the blessing of God begins. You want to know how to be blessed of God? It's right here. Become poor in spirit. Now in today's church, we teach you want to be seen to be blessed by God, become wealthy. Have much material blessings. A very successful ministry. A very successful business. Have the wisdom beyond anybody else for every situation so that you always look like you are well set in God and never out of control. Am I right? This is what the church teaches you. Signifies that you're blessed of God. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is to become poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It speaks of humility, but more than a humility. It speaks of an emptiness, but more than an emptiness. It starts with humility. Then it moves into an emptiness. Then it becomes a fullness. But it starts with humility. And starting with humility, it means that you consider yourself less than others. You consider yourself the servant of all. You consider yourself as one who will always take the lowest seat, never demanding the highest seat. You're not one who wants to be seen by man. You're one who wants to lift up and encourage others, never wanting to take the front pew, but always, and I don't mean that literally, front pews are a good place to be when you're in church and the anointing's flowing. But to be seen by man, the first seat, the highest seat, the first place, the highest place. Humility is just the opposite of that. Humility is a place where the heart is drawn into a selflessness. It looks for a selflessness. It looks to be drawn down into a selflessness that is so selfless that eventually the only thing that the bearer of true humility sees is Christ. He becomes all in all, but you have to go down, 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 down. The more you go down, the bigger Jesus gets. The more you go down, the more real he becomes. Why is he just a figure? Why is he someone to us that is an ideal? Most Christians don't even realize that they really see Jesus more as an ideal than someone who's real. That's why it's hard to trust him. That's why it's difficult to enter into intimacy with him. That's why it's difficult to undergo the changes that you must go through to find an intimate place with Christ, because he's more of an ideal than he is real. Yes, you know he's the Son of God. Yes, you know that he died on the cross for your sins. Yes, you know that he lived here on the earth 3,000 years or 2,000 years ago. Yes, you know all these things. But the life that you see in the Gospels is an ideal. What he was, what he did, the way he spoke to people, the miracles that he wrought, the lessons that he taught. It's an ideal. You look at Christianity as an ideal rather than serving a Lord who is ever present and ever so real. And the reason for this, I'm going to surprise you, is because of pride. The more humble you become, the more real Jesus becomes. The more humble you become, the more he becomes Lord. It's pride that keeps him as an ideal so far away. Humility opens the door. And intimacy, identification, association begins. Identification is one of the most important facets of cross-bearing. We are ever looking for him to identify with us, but we have not considered much identifying with him. And that's what he's calling us to do. Here in Matthew 10 is to learn to identify with Jesus. The only way to identify with him is to carry your cross, which means discomfort, means death. Can you say death? You see, when you make the agreement with the Lord that you're going to become a true disciple, you really are signing your death warrant. And I don't know very many people that run to the axeman. People aren't looking to die, even if they say they're looking to die. When they get the opportunity, they don't die. Yet, Jesus is calling us to identify with him. In what? Death. Death of self. Death of the self-life. Death of the self-love. Death of the love of traditions. Death of the love of worldly expectations, worldly desires. Death of the way of the flesh life. Much death, many deaths in many different ways and many different areas. One gal that I'm mentoring said to me, I just can't believe it. She said, it seems like I get victory, huge victory in one area, and by the time I go to bed at night, I have failed miserably in another area. And that's because we have many hearts, many little hearts in our soul. And each heart dictates its own sphere of influence. They're all, you know, locked up in the big heart, but many hearts, many compartments. The Lord spoke to me one time and he said, Nita, you have many hearts, and I'm pleased with every one, but there is one that you have got to get the victory over. So that was an amazing thing to me, that I had many hearts. It was an amazing thing to me that he was pleased with every one but one. So, you know, you want to ask, well, just how many hearts do I have to see just how pleased he really is? But I suppose it's different with everybody, how many hearts we have. But the many, he desires to make one, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me for just a moment to Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. For my concern is that their hearts may be braced, comforted, cheered, and encouraged, as they are knit together in love, that they may come to have all the abounding wealth and blessings of assured conviction, of understanding, and that they may become progressively more intimately acquainted with, and may know more definitely and accurately and thoroughly that mystic secret of God, which is Christ, the Anointed One. In Him, all treasures of divine wisdom, comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God, and all the riches of spiritual knowledge and enlightenment are stored up and lie hidden. Why am I reading this particular verse with this message? The way Christ walked is the wisdom of God. How did He walk? The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. There is only one who was meeker than Moses, and that was Christ. He walked in meekness. That didn't mean He allowed people to walk over Him. When He needed to stand up and get people's attention and convict them of their sin, He didn't have a problem doing it. Yet, He walked in such meekness. The correction always came out of love for their souls, even if it pulled Him into uncomfortable situations where He was persecuted for the truth He was giving. Humility and meekness provoked Him to love. He never tried to protect Himself, ever. Never, not even once, did He ever try to protect Himself. Why? Because He walked in the meekness of the Father. He walked in the humility of the Father. There was never a lover on the face of this earth like our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved everybody, and He loved them at the total expenditure of Himself, His friends and His enemies. Why? Because that was the wisdom of God. He walked in meekness and humility because that was the wisdom of God. He walked in love because that was the wisdom of God. Never have we ever seen, not in all of history, a man who walked in greater holiness than the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that was the wisdom of God. He walked and He lived, He breathed and He thought only truth. Only truth. He made every thought captive to truth. Why? Because that was the wisdom of God. He desired no earthly thing, no earthly platform, no earthly pedestal, no earthly throne. He never desired to be seen by man. His friends and His enemies would say, "Why don't you go blah, blah, blah?" Anyone with Your power would do that. And He said to them, "Your time is always right, but not mine." Why? Because it was the wisdom of God. He waited upon the Father. He didn't just go rushing off into every seemingly demanding need. His friend, I forgot his name now. Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, is dying. His love for Lazarus compels him to go. But the Father compels him to stay. Go, touch the man, heal him, let him and the girls know that He loves them and that He's there for them, that the Father is there for them. These are the things that demand the moment. But the Father said, "Wait." So instead of getting up and moving, running at the demand of the moment, what did He do? He waited. Why? Because that was the wisdom of God. He was a man of prayer. He was always praying. If he wasn't praying in solitude, he was praying out among the people. But he always prayed. He was always in prayer. He was a man steeped in prayer and steeped in the knowledge of God. Why? Because that was the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God to be a man or a woman of prayer. It's the wisdom of God to wait on God instead of jumping up and going just because the situation seems to demand it. It is the wisdom of God to walk in humility and in meekness. It is the wisdom of God to walk in love. It is the wisdom of God to walk in truth. It is the wisdom of God to feed your mind with truth and not the failing thoughts of this hour. You know, sometimes you get next to someone and you think this person is just so great. And then you get close to them and you find out they're so negative. They're just always negative. It just seems like everything out of their mouth is looking for disappointment, looking for failure, looking, it just so negative. That's not truth. And because it's not truth, it is not the wisdom of God. What am I saying to you? In him, all the treasures of divine wisdom, comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God, and all the riches of spiritual knowledge and enlightenments are stored up and lie hidden. What is he calling you to? To be poor in spirit. Why? Because that is the wisdom of God. If you want the wisdom of God, you must become poor in spirit. Otherwise, you'll never understand it when you hear it. You can hear the wisdom of God, and you will not recognize it, let alone understand it. Only the poor in spirit understand the wisdom of God. Only the poor in spirit understand the ways of God and want to run in the ways of God, want to walk in the ways of God, want to sit in the ways of God, and not in the ways of the marketplace. It is wisdom to be poor in spirit. It is wisdom to be humble. It is wisdom to be meek, to be lowly. It is wisdom to learn love. It is wisdom to learn faith. It is wisdom to learn to be overcome by truth and not by every thought that flings itself into your mind and the ways of the world. The church is so inundated by worldly knowledge that they have very little understanding of the knowledge of God. And you know, we're the only ones that can change that. And it doesn't come by studying the Bible alone. It comes by living the Bible. You must live it. That is the wisdom of God. Wherever we don't live the Bible, darkness reigns in our life. Where we live the Bible, light reigns. That part of your heart or that heart belongs to God. And he can say, I'm well pleased with it. But where you're not living the word, darkness reigns. And it will affect every part of you and every part of your life. And everything God wants to do will be tainted, hindered by the darkness that's in your heart when you don't live the word. In this life, we are called to learn one lesson. We are called to live truth. We are called to learn truth and to live truth. Our warfare must be that we fight to live truth. Our warfare must be that we wrestle to understand the wisdom of God, that we may live the wisdom of God. Why? Because all divine treasures are locked up in the wisdom of God, which is locked up in Christ. If you want to walk in the depths of God, you must hunger and thirst for the treasures that are locked up in Christ. And the only way to unlock it is to live in the wisdom of God. It is your warfare, and it is also Satan's warfare. If there's anything he doesn't want you to understand, is what I'm teaching you tonight. He wants you to keep thinking you can keep listening to the word and not living it, and you will prosper. He wants you to keep believing that knowledge is possession, when in fact it's not. You don't have possession, true possession of the knowledge, until you're living it. But Satan wants you to think that the minute you know, you got it, so that you'll never change. And in never changing, you will never have what you were created to have, which is union with Christ in this life. Truth was given to us out of the Word, through Christ, to transform us, to help us understand the ways of God so that we are transformed into something. Not just transformed, but into something. And what is it we are transformed into? The likeness of Christ. That's why truth was given. You can pastor a church holding 6,000 people, 10,000 people, 100,000 people. But if you get to heaven and you have never learned the ways of Christ, it's all going to be burned up in the fire. And what have you gained? But the little pastor out here who pastors a church of 10 or 15 but has learned the ways of Christ, his riches are great. His wealth is phenomenal. When he gets to heaven, he's going to have so many crowns to lay at the Lord's feet. He has learned the true reason for life, which is to be made into his image. That's why you were created, to be made into his image, to live the fullness of truth, to live the abundant life, which you cannot have unless you are transformed by truth. A transformation that can only happen as you invest your very soul to live the truth you're learning. The Bible teaches us that if we look in the mirror and we see the face and it's not the face of Christ, we hear the truth and we don't live it, we're fooling ourselves. We're deceived. We look in the mirror, we see the face is ours. It is not the face of Christ. And we walk away and we forget who we are. Because we haven't taken the truth and made it ours, sought to live it. Truth is given to free us into the abundant life of Christ. Never to bind us. However, the cross, which is what applies the truth and makes it becomes the instrument of transformation, the cross is a very uncomfortable thing to bear, because It fights against your flesh. The cross was given to be a sword, cutting asunder between soul and spirit, cutting off the flesh so that the spirit can prosper. The sword is meant to sever the spirit from the soul so that the spirit can be released to reign over the soul. To sever the flesh from the soul and from the spirit so that the spirit can take ascendancy so that you can rule and reign with Christ in this life. That's what the cross does, but it is a miserable thing to bear. Only because our flesh and our soul is very uncomfortable with truth as God sees it. The height of human intellect and power stands naked before the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "What is truth?" It doesn't understand it when it's standing in front of him. When truth bound in thorns, garments torn, bloody back, heading to the cross, is standing in front of him, he doesn't comprehend. But one who has learned the wisdom of God can see the rule and the reign, the majesty of human intellect and power, and see the lowliness, the meekness, the brokenness of truth in Christ Jesus. And the one who has learned the wisdom of God and even become the wisdom of God will look at the crucified Christ and find the beauty that God intended. And in beauty, they will look at, desire, and appropriate, apprehend the very life that is crucified. And turn away from the glory, the glamour, the glitz of all that is worldly, though it be laid at their feet. The one who walks in the wisdom of God walks in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not settle for less. They will demand that their flesh die to the cross, die to the glory of Christ. And in making daily demands of the flesh to die, to die, to die, will be born the poor in spirit. And that one will be happy because they are blessed. We're not looking for the wealth of this world. We are looking for the poverty of Christ. That is where you will find truth. That is where you will find the kingdom of heaven, is in the poverty of Christ, not the wealth of the world. When you have the poverty of Christ and it is fully made one with you, you are fully made one with it, you will have the wealth of the world, but you'll never touch it. It will be used for kingdom purposes, but you'll never hoard it. Amen. You'll never hoard it. Amen. It will go where God wants it to go, because your life, listen, because your life is not set on mammon. People who have to hoard money, their heart is attached forever to this world. You cannot break your heart away when you hoard money. If you want the life of Christ, money has to be, you have to be the conduit of money going out into the kingdom at all times. You don't dare hoard it. It's too dangerous. It will kill your faith. I'm telling you of a truth. It will kill your faith. You cannot hoard money. It will destroy your faith. You cannot anchor your life upon any earthly thing, or it will destroy your faith. And without faith, what can you be in Christ? You don't have the grace or the strength to die the death. God is calling us to be poor in spirit, that we might be rich in Christ. In Him, all the treasures of divine wisdom, comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God, and all the riches of spiritual knowledge and enlightenment are stored up and lie hidden. In where? In Him. Not on any earthly temporal thing, ever. My dear friends, your goal in this life is to become poor in spirit that you might be rich in Christ. Your goal is not to become one of worldly wealth, lest you be poor in Christ. When you are rich in Christ, the Lord will put money into your hands because He knows you'll never touch it with your heart. And it will always go out where He wants it to go, never stuffing some bank account because you banked your wealth on the wrong thing. Do you understand how serious this is? Whenever you let your life be settled in on anything temporal, not just money, anything temporal, whenever that becomes your strength, your foundation, your security, your safety, anything temporal, you are destroying the faith that will get you deep in Christ. When Christ becomes your all in all, you will have the treasures. You will have all the treasures of heaven at your disposal. You'll have all the treasures of heaven in your soul. A price much greater than any temporal thing you could ever own. Riches far greater than any temporal thing you could own. Learn the ways and purposes of Christ. Learn, therefore, the ways and purposes of God by becoming one with the ways and purposes of Christ. Jesus came to this earth, bless His wonderful heart, not only to reveal the Father to us, but to show us how to walk before the Father. If we're not walking like Jesus, we're missing it. You want to know how to go deep in God? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Know those books. Understand them. Read them over and over and over and over again until the Word is so deep in you. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the way He walked. They show you in living color how our Lord Jesus Christ walked so we could walk like Him. And we can't modernize it. We can't say, well, let me see, how many changes do I need to make this adaptable to today's world? No. His ways are eternal. We don't adapt. At least we don't adapt Him to our world. We adapt to His. As we do, we become poor in spirit, more poor in spirit, more poor in spirit, until we are finally poor enough that we are rich in Christ. That's the goal. And He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit what? Not just inherit, but walk in the life of the kingdom of heaven. Walk in the life of the kingdom of God. You say, well, I always thought I did. You don't. Unless Christ has possessed your soul. It's a high challenge. Go with me, please, to the book of Galatians. Let's look at it for just a moment. Galatians 5:19. Now the doings, the practices of the flesh are clear, obvious. They are immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, ill temper, selfishness, divisions, dissensions, party spirit, factions, sects with peculiar opinions and heresies, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warned you beforehand, just as I did previously, that those who do such things shall not, say not, inherit the kingdom of God. Does it say those who are not born again? He's talking to the church here. He's not talking to the sinner. If you continue in this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're one who practices idolatry, which means that you have a tendency toward bitterness and unforgiveness, anger and strife, that's all idolatry. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you are one who practices immorality and impurity and indecency, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Though you be born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a work in this life that if you live in the works of the flesh, you will never inherit that for which you have been called. You must let go of the works of the flesh. You must, if you're going to inherit the things of God in this life, things that you were created to inherit in this life. A man says to his son, I'm going to leave you a great inheritance, son, but I want you to learn the family business. And I want you to learn it so well that you know it and you can do it with your eyes closed. You'll know every question that will ever be asked of you because you have learned it so well. You have learned how to prosper the family business. I want to see it in your life before I go on to the next life. And if I see it, the inheritance will be yours. And the son says, well, I can do that in a year or two. No big. I've got lots I can do between now and the time Dad's taken home. Take a tour of Europe. Go down to the Bahamas. You know, I can have fun. Dad will live a long, rich life. In the last few years of what looks like is going to be his life, I'll come learn the family business. And every year that that son is touring Europe and going down to the Bahamas, what is his dad saying? He doesn't understand anything. The young man has no wisdom. He's chasing after things that are foolish and stupid. And he'll destroy the family business. And I'll give it to the kid next door, who is doing everything I wish my own son would do. The kid next door comes to work for him. He learns the business inside and out. He learns to think like the old man thinks. He learns how to handle the customers the way the old man would handle them. He learns the family business, every jot and every tittle of it. He knows it so well. He knows it as well as the old man. And he's added some. Then the old man dies. And the business is signed over to the kid next door. Because the Son showed him up front, he never understood. And that's where the Christian stands today. God has given us a wealth that is so great, so of such nobility, so fantastic. But his sons and his daughters are wasting it on frivolous living, not giving all that they have to learn the kingdom truths. So they yield to their flesh here. They yield to their flesh there. Everything is the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. They have bad attitudes, murmurings, complainings, backstabbings. You know, jealousies, just like this says. Just every time you turn around, they're giving away to the flesh. And the Father says, they haven't learned. And because they wouldn't learn, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God in this life. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all make a choice every day of our lives, all of us. And that choice is, am I going to learn the value system of my Lord Jesus Christ? Most are not willing. And the price that the church has paid because most are not willing cannot be estimated. You have lived and you have lost, not only for yourself, but for everyone in your world, saved or unsaved, and for the church. No man is an island. No man lives to himself. We all live to one another. The price and the cost that we paid for not learning the ways of Christ at all cost cannot be estimated in this life. Every day we have an opportunity, and every day it seems like we choose the wrong things. But God is a forgiving God, and he will help us. And he will help change our hearts so that we desire to live the way of Christ. And we desire to make the right choices instead of the wrong. And the things that he wants to birth in the kingdom through you can be birthed. It starts out very small fruit, very minimal. But the more you keep making the right decisions, the easier it gets, the larger the fruit, and the more the fruit abounds. And you're abounding fruit not only in this life, but in the kingdom. And God looks upon your wisdom, and he says, this one will inherit the kingdom of God. He wants to give it to us in this life. Most never inherit it here because they won't pay the price of what? Giving up the lower life. They just won't. They say, but you don't understand. I can't. Yes, you can. Anyone can. You just have to want to bad enough. To become poor in spirit means you empty the world out of you. And you empty the world out of you until there's nothing left but Christ. Everything you empty, he fills. You empty, he fills. You empty, he fills. Boy, what an exchange, huh? You empty, he fills. You empty, he fills. When you can't empty anymore, you start crying out to him, empty me, empty me, empty me, empty me. I can't do this one. I don't know how to do it. Give me the grace. Give me the wisdom. Give me the capacity. Empty me. If I only have to stand still so you can do it, please help me know that. But give me understanding so that I can be emptied, even in this area, Lord. But you plead, you fast, you pray. You're in the Word, comparing your life ever to the Word. Where do I line up? Where do I line up? You must do this. My heart is feeling enlarged to you tonight. You must do this. This is the way you must walk before God. If you fail, you fail. Pick yourself back up. Get back in track. People will point the finger at you. People will condemn you. But Jesus never will. He's always there to say, come on, I can help you. And I will. Just lean on me. I'll take you. And he will. You don't know how to run this one? That's okay. I'll hold you. We'll run it together. And he will do it. People will point the finger at you and condemn you over every little mistake you make. But not Jesus. Because he loves you. He wants to encourage you. He knows you're fragile. He knows you're frail. He knows you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to make lots of them. But his love covers. His love hovers. His love emboldens. His love strengthens. His wisdom is ever there to guide so that you can make it all the way down the marathon successfully. It's the only marathon that every runner can win. He wants you to win it. He wants you to win it more than you could ever want to win it. Wherever you lack, he wants to provide. Wherever you don't understand, he wants to give you the understanding. He wants to do for you whatever you need of him to do. But he will not do it for someone who's sitting there saying, I can't do it. And who's not trying. He will just let you live the rest of your life in that apathy. If you will not pick up your cross daily, you're not worthy. If you will not separate yourself from the world, you're not worthy. And you yourself have determined that, not Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Make me poor in spirit, Lord. Why don't you stand?